Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are about at verse 12. Last Wednesday was singing night, wasn't it? Okay, so we're a week removed from the text. Remember, he's in chapter 2 and verse 12 through chapter 7 but at chapter 7 he kind of indicates a little change in subject. He's talking about his ministry. He's defending his approach to the ministry, which is greatly related to his appointment as a minister, as an apostle of this ministry. So a lot of that will have to do with his character, but a lot of it also has to do with what the gospel is and what that new covenant, New Testament ministry is in contrast to the old in this third chapter, because of the Judaizing teachers that he is having to defend himself against and ultimately lead the Corinthians away from. But also, as we get into chapter 4, there is an indication of the nature of his ministry and the things that he goes through. And then in chapter 5, a little bit more about the specifics of his ministry. He'd already talked about in chapter 2 that he's diffusing the fragrance of Christ, which is basically the word of Christ. To some it smells of death, to others it smells of life, because some want to accept the gospel, but some want to stay in their sins, and they reject the gospel. They reject the rebuke that it brings. They don't want to change their lives. They want to feel comfortable in their sin. And so death to death or life to life. In chapter 5, he speaks of it as regard to the word of reconciliation, and that's exactly what it is. And in chapter 6, he calls them to react to that message in a way that is fitting. In other words, not continuing in sin and not having this unequal yoke with light and with unbelievers and with darkness and unbelievers and with idols and all of these kinds of things, but instead be holy. So he's defending his ministry and explaining his ministry at the same time. It's very related, as we see. Now, it transitioned in chapter 3 and verse 3 when he started hinting a comparison of the old law and the new law. Remember, he talked about in verse 3, it's not written in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And he says tablets of flesh, the heart, but he's meaning the heart spiritually. And then, of course, in verses 4 through 6, he talked about, in verse 6, the ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And last Wednesday, or the Wednesday before last, we talked in verses 7 through 11 a little bit about that. And he introduces it with a situation in verse 7 that is an allusion to what we read in chapter 34 of Exodus. He says, "The ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So in Exodus chapter 34, you have a situation where Moses goes up onto the mount and he receives the law of God and he comes down to give it to the children of Israel, and his face is shining with the glory of God to the extent that they're afraid to look at that glory that is shining. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then he puts his veil on his face after he has spoken the word of God, until the point that he goes back up to the mountain where he'll remove the veil. And then when he comes back down, he speaks with his shining face, and then he puts the veil on after he speaks. So you've got this glory shining from Moses' face that is ultimately a reflection of God's glory after he spoke to God on the mountain. That's a frightening glory. And that frightening glory is there, and they're seeing it while he's speaking the words of God. And there's an obvious connection there. It's a serious matter. These are the holy words of God, and you need to understand how grave a matter this is. And after he spoke those things, he put a veil on his face until he went back to speak to God. That's what he's alluding to here. But here in verse 7, he talked about how that was a transient glory. It was a glory that is passing away. And so there's that connection, or that comparison, to this New Testament glory, which is a lasting glory, an eternal glory. But also there's the comparison between the condemnation and the righteousness. There's the comparison between that which is written engraved on stones and that which is of the Spirit. And so you've got the comparison between the old and the new. And he's doing this because the false teachers he's up against are likely Judaizing teachers, which are individuals who have, I would suggest, a willful misunderstanding of the relationship between the old law and the new law, and more importantly, the old law and Christ. And so they're individuals who are claiming that salvation is not just by faith in Christ, but it is also of necessity through the keeping of the law. You must be circumcised, you must be a Jew to receive salvation, and of course we know that is not the case. So when we get to verse 12 through verse 18, the Apostle Paul is not just comparing how glorious his ministry is to the glory ministry of Moses, but he's using that situation in Exodus 34 and what he's already established to indicate that all Jews who have rejected Christ during this time, and all Jews who are, all those who are Judaizing teachers who are having that misunderstanding of the relationship of the old law to Christ, why they're wrong and why their refusal of Christ and the whole gospel of Christ, the pure gospel of Christ, is ultimately showing a hardness of their hearts, a refusal to accept that which God had intended from the beginning. So keep that in mind. He's still making a comparison, but when we get to verses 12 through 18, he talks a little bit more about the nature of the heart of those who are Jews who reject Christ, and how that is the same as those under the old law that he talks about, but also of the Judaizing teachers, of course, as he's addressing them during this time. Any comments or questions before we get to verse 12? Okay, verse 12, we'll read this alone. He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." But then he says, "unlike Moses," and we'll get to that. We have such hope, so we use great boldness of speech. What is the hope that he has? It's "therefore," so it relates to what he said before. And what is that? Right. In Christ, in the ministry of the Spirit, right? Not just in the sense of the apostles are ministers of that ministry, that they are actually the tools that God is using to diffuse the fragrance of Christ, as we read in chapter 2, but all that that entails, all that is implied in that, all of the fruits that come from the ministering in that situation, not just for themselves, but for everyone else. It brings great hope. So there's the contrast. You got the ministry of the letter, which is something that kills in verse 6. You got the ministry of the Spirit, which is something that gives life in verse 6. You've got the ministry of condemnation in verse 9 versus the ministry of righteousness in verse 9. And you've got something that's glorious, but it's fading away, and something that's glorious that exceeds the glory of the old and is something that lasts forever. And so that's the hope he has. Not condemnation, but righteousness. He has the hope of being righteous. He has the hope of heaven. He has the hope of life. And he enjoys it at this time as a Christian, but ultimately that being consummated in eternity. And because of that, that's the ministry he's preaching. That's the ministry that was appointed to him and committed to him. He uses great boldness of speech. Now that word boldness means all outspokenness. That is frankness, bluntness, publicity, by implication, assurance. Now, it comes to mean later on boldness or fearlessness, courage and courageousness. And that's an obvious understanding because he's not being someone who beats around the bush with this ministry. He's not watering it down. You know, it's going to smell like death to some, life to some, but death to a lot of individuals. So I don't offend them, I'm going to water it down. He doesn't speak that way. He speaks frankly. He speaks openly. He gets to the point, and he doesn't water it down at all. And the reason for that is because of the hope that it gives. Watered down gospel doesn't give us hope. The pure gospel gives us hope. That's what he's saying. He uses great boldness of speech, openness of speech. But what that leads to is an understanding of a courage there. Because what does it take to speak so frankly and openly? It takes courage. It takes boldness. Because if you just go right out and you're not politically correct, but you're biblically correct, you're going to get persecuted for it, aren't you? And that's what he did. He was open with his speech. Now, this is all contrasted with Moses. His hope that he has, but also the great boldness with which he speaks, the openness with which he speaks, is a little different than what Moses did. And it goes back to Exodus chapter 34. Now, you can turn and look at that if you want. We won't read it since we read it last time. But basically, remember, he went up, talked to God with his shining face. He spoke to the children of Israel. After he spoke to the children of Israel, he put his veil on his face. And then he took it off again when he spoke to God. So on and so forth, for however long that occurred. So verse 13, in contrast to verse 12, he says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We'll get to verse 18 in a few seconds. Now, notice the transition in verse 14 where he says, until this day, and that's repeated in verse 15. And the verse 15 is basically a repeat of verse 14 to a certain extent, even to this day. So he's talking about the past and he's talking about the present. And it's all related. So what those individuals were, how they thought, the condition of their hearts, and how they approached God back then, he's saying is the same now. But even to this day, the veil still remains. Now, exactly what that means, we'll get to in a few seconds. But understand that that's what he's talking about. He's not just comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's not just comparing the ministry of the Old Testament with the ministry of the New Testament, that is the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Paul and the other apostles. But he's comparing those to whom they are ministering, and that shows with regard to the condition of the hearts of these Judaizing teachers and the Corinthians who are being swayed by them. You need to make sure you understand what you're doing when you're accepting their doctrine and what they're doing when they're teaching it and they're believing it themselves. He says, Moses put a veil over his face, but he gives a reason for this, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, Exodus 34 doesn't really give a reason. It says they were afraid, but it doesn't say that Moses put the veil over his face for that reason. That's one of the approaches to this passage, that Moses was just saving them from that fear. But I think that fear was intended by God for them to experience. When he spoke to them, there was that fear that came from the commandments of God while the face of Moses shone with God's glory. I think that was the intention. I don't think that's what verse 13 means. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end. So there's one of the biggest considerations, that phrase, the end. What is the end? Well, the end could mean two things. It could mean the purpose. So there was a purpose of the shining of Moses' face, or the result. What was the result of the shining of Moses' face? When his face shone, what was the result of seeing that? Or what was its purpose intended by God? Those are the two possibilities, but we need to understand that verse 14 is connected, but their minds were blinded. So they had a part to play in this, and then God had a part to play in this. Now, if it means that it was the purpose, and what was passing away, of course, is the glory of the Old Testament, and that doesn't necessarily mean that the actual shining of Moses' face was gradually fading away. The New American Standard Bible translates it to where that is kind of implied, but that isn't seen in Exodus 34. It's not mentioned specifically. Maybe Paul is saying that that is what is happening, but that's really irrelevant when it comes down to it. The concept is the glory of the Old Testament was the glory shining on Moses' face, but that's a transient glory. It was passing away. It's something that's not meant to be to be eternal, not meant to be permanent. It's going to be temporary, and we understand that's the case with Jeremiah's prophecy that the Hebrew writer quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. There was going to be a new covenant that is established. I want to suggest to you that if he means the purpose of what was passing away, that is the transient glory of the old covenant, what purpose did that glory serve? Then that suggests that God did not want them to know the purpose. And what was the purpose? I'll give you a hint, Galatians chapter 3:24. It was something to bring us to someone. A tutor to bring us to Christ. That verse says that the purpose of the Old Testament, then what good was the law, is basically is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 in that section. Well, then what purpose did it serve? What good was it? Well, it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose. God wanted everyone to see that purpose. He didn't want them to forget the significance of Christ. He didn't want them to think that we're good just with the old law. He wanted them to know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot be justified unless you have faith in Christ. And it was even that under the old law. Now, they didn't know every single detail like we know, but they knew of the promise of the seed given to Abraham, and they were to have faith in that promise, ultimately, of the Christ coming and being what we need him to be for our sins to be washed away. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. So if the end of what was passing away means the purpose, that is, to bring us to Christ, and Moses put a veil on his face so they couldn't see that, then that suggests God is trying to keep them from knowing. And I don't think that that's the case. So you have the result. Keeping in mind, what did this glory mean to them? How did they react to Moses when his face was shining with the glory of God? They feared, didn't they? And we go back to Exodus 34 and verse 30, and that's what it says. They were afraid to come near him when they saw that glory shining. Why were they afraid? Why did that glory shining make them afraid?
When the mountain, when God told them if they approached that mountain with that fire, I think they'd die.
Why would they die, though?
Because of sin.
Sin, right. So as we get back to verses 7 through 11, condemnation. Verse 6, the letter kills. It's written on stone, written with ink. It kills. It is something that condemns. The only way we can be made righteous under the old law is if we keep it perfectly. And as soon as we sin, we cannot be made righteous by the old law. And the old law was not meant to make men righteous. Christ is meant to make men righteous. And that death that he died for us, the old law is meant to tell us that we need Christ, isn't it? A tutor to bring us to Christ. So I suggest to you that the result is we see that shining glory of God in the face of Moses, and it's terrifying. Why is it terrifying? Because it's the glory of God, and we're sinners. And you can't approach God when you're in sin. You can't touch the things of God when you're in sin. You can't have fellowship with God when you're in sin. You'll die. That's the terror that was there with regard to them seeing the shining glory in the face of Moses, of God. And so what is the result of that? Well, that means we can't be justified under the old law. That means something has to happen other than this old law. We can't be saved. We can't get to God. We can't have hope. We can't have an ease of mind, the peace with God, with this old law. Because what this old law means is that you're condemned. You're dead. Okay? So the result is something else has to happen, which means we understand that this old law is not to meant to be lasting, but it's temporary, okay? Now, here's the kicker, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. When it talks about blinded, blinded means petrified. It's hardened. They were hardened. Their minds were hardened. And so you got that same concept with the heart. Sometimes heart and mind are used interchangeably. Their thoughts were hardened. And what does that mean when the Bible talks about that? If your heart is hardened, if your thoughts are hardened, your conscience is seared, what does it mean?
Not worshiping God or obeying him.
Right, because you don't want to, right? You've made a decision. You don't want to see it. It's willful ignorance, and it's ultimately because you want something else, or you're in a place that you want to remain. Now, with the Jews, it's obvious, especially as we lead up to the ministry of Christ. What did they not want to happen?
A change.
They wanted to stay with the old law. They wanted their place in the old law system. Christ was saying, that's not meant to be permanent. I'm here to fulfill it. And that means it's going to be done away with after it's fulfilled. It has no other purpose. The purpose is fulfilled. And so when that occurs, they're not going to have a significance as Jewish people, as rabbis, as the physical nation of God. It's going to, as Jesus talks about, everyone be of Abraham's seed because of the promise by grace through faith in Christ. But they didn't want that. That dates all the way back to Exodus. They had an infatuation with being the chosen physical nation of God. To the extent that we see in their wilderness wandering, they didn't think it necessary to obey God in every sense because they were his people. I mean, he chose them, right? So they got a little comfortable, and that all had to do with their pride as the physical nation of Israel. And that is something to take pride in. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul talked about how, you know, they had a lot of benefits from that. That's something that they should be proud of. In chapter 3, what advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way. To them were given the law and the testimony. And so there are things to perceive as being really good and positive as being a Jew, but not to the extent of forsaking God's will and thinking that you're above sin and above obedience to God. So their minds were blinded, so they didn't want to see the result of that. Here's the blinding glory of the old covenant, which means condemnation, which means death, because I have sinned and it can't save me, but I'm wanting to hold on to it because it means I'm a special Jew. It means I'm better than everyone else in the world. Instead of understanding that even during that time, at the very beginning of the giving of the law, it's not meant to be eternal. It's meant to be something temporary to bring us to Christ. And ultimately, the promise of being God's children, the promise of salvation, seen all the way back in Genesis 12:3, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. That's the seed promise. Not just Jews, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you've got the hardening of their hearts, but then what happens a lot of times, most of the time, when our hearts are hardened? What does God do?
He blinds us.
He blinds us, right? He lets us be hardened, and he even brings that to a fuller recognition, like with Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh a chance. He allowed Pharaoh to have an opportunity to let his people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also said God hardened his heart. Every time he sent a plague, that hardened Pharaoh's heart further, and it was not an indication of God keeping him from even being able to obey, but it was manifesting fully his character. Pharaoh was doing it. God was allowing it. And that's what happens here. They didn't want to see the result of that. They didn't want to understand what the implication was of this, that we need something better, that this can't be eternal. And so God put a veil on Moses' face so they could not look steadily at that result. So that's the indication there. At least that's my approach to it. There are several different interpretations, many of which they don't do any harm to the passage or harm to the overall concept of Scripture. This is the one that makes most sense to me. Any comments or questions regarding that? Okay, so that's those back then. But then he says, for until this same day the veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Turn real quick to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, this is kind of a divine commentary for us. John 5, Jesus is speaking to Jews actually after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and they tried to trap him for that reason. John 5 and verse 38 says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. You think you have salvation in them, but you don't, because you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the big point. And that's what Paul is saying here. Their minds were blinded back then. They couldn't see the result because they didn't want to see the result. So God hid the result from him after they didn't want to see the result. It was all their choice. And the result was, we need something better, which ultimately is the new covenant, which ultimately is Christ coming and being the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. That's the same thing with the Jews during Paul's time. There are Jews who reject Christ, and that's because they have a veil lying on the reading of the Old Testament, a veil lying on their heart ultimately is what he gets to. It says it's taken away in Christ. So in verse 16 he says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Okay, so that's hiding the result. And the result is ultimately we need something better. Who is the something better? It's Christ. You turn to the Lord. That means you've taken away this self-blinding against that result. And in other words, I don't want to see, but if you want to see, you turn to Christ, and that means you're going to see the necessity of Christ. But that can occur if you're not willing to turn to Christ, because that's the whole point. And so there is that self-blinding hardening and the hardening of God. So when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Judaizing teachers, they're not fully turning to the Lord, are they? They're binding the old law. They're saying salvation is not by grace through faith in Christ. They're saying salvation is some of those things, but you've got to keep the old law. And that's not turning to the Lord. That's actually turning away from Him. Because if you bind the law, Galatians 5, you're estranged from Christ, you've fallen from grace. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here's an interesting thing. He says that the Lord is the Spirit. Who is the Lord? Christ, right? That's what he's talking about here in this context. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Who is the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, right? You got God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction in that they are two separate persons of the Godhead, but their purposes are so related that he says the Lord is the Spirit. And the same thing is seen in Romans, the 8th chapter. It talks about having the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you are not His. Romans 8, 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, synonymous. It's not saying they're the same person, but as we recently finished studying in the Sunday morning class in the auditorium in John chapter 14, 15, 16, what is the Spirit's purpose? What is His work?
To bring the Word.
Right. And the Word of who?
Christ.
Word of Christ, right? He will remind you of what I've spoken to you, and He will disclose further, fully, what I have not been able to speak to you at this time. But He does not speak on His own authority. He speaks on the authority of Christ, doesn't He? And Christ doesn't speak on His own authority. He speaks with the authority of God. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And so you've got that connection. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which means liberty from the condemnation, right? Liberty from the debt that was under the old law because we have sinned. And so here's the point. You receive liberty if you turn to Christ, and you turn to Christ when you believe and obey the Word. And so you see that connection. Now, verse 18, he talks about we all. He's not just talking about the apostles. He's talking about all Christians. And he says that we are with unveiled face because we want to believe, right? We want to understand the necessity of Christ and accept that and gain access of that. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is clearly, and not with an obstruction before us, are being transformed in the same glory to glory just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So just like Moses was transformed to a degree into the glory of God, the apostles are being transformed to the glory of God under this new ministry, but also we as Christians are being transformed to the glory of God. Glory to glory simply means it begins in glory and ends in glory. But how are we being transformed into the glory of God? What does he say there?
By the renewing of mind.
Right. And that comes from just as by the Spirit of the Lord, right? Spirit of the Lord taken into the mind, believed and obeyed, that's a transformation, okay? So we got that situation. Remember 1 John chapter 3, it says we are children of God, but it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. And even we don't know to the full extent what it's going to appear as. And that's showing that there's going to be a consummation and an outer manifestation of that glory, but it doesn't mean that we are not glorious yet. We're children of God. We're glorious. 2 Peter chapter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness are given us through the knowledge of Him that we may be partakers of the divine nature. There's glory. We're being transformed. And he'll talk about that in the 4th chapter when we get down to verse 16. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And it's that sense of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ for us to the glory of God. Okay, and that's verse 3, or question 3 on our outline. How are we transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord? It is through the obedience to the gospel. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. So when we get to chapter 4, there is a difference, or there's a different point that's being made, but he still uses in verses 3 and 4 that same imagery of the veil that is there. But chapter 4 begins, and I have extra outlines up here. You can get after class if you didn't get it yet. Chapter 4 in verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now that kind of reminds us of what he said before in verse 12. "Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." And using that great boldness of speech, there's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering that comes. And he gets to that in chapter 4 in a little bit. And what individuals would suggest that would cause him to do, and what the Judaizing teachers would want to happen, is for him to lose heart and just give up. And that's why in chapter 10 he talks about how we don't use carnal weapons in our warfare, because our warfare is spiritual, it's not carnal. So where they may attack the person, and they may attack, you know, his ability. Remember, they say that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul is just using the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. So he's attacking their doctrine that is false by raising up the truth against it. And what that does, as he says in chapter 10, is it pulls down strongholds. It casts down arguments, because that is the ministry they have and that is the war they're waging. So he says, we don't lose heart. We're not going to succumb to your carnal warfare and the advancements you're making against us physically. You're calling me weak and you're saying my speech is contemptible. We're being persecuted for this. We're suffering physically. Remember, that's how 2 Corinthians started. We had trouble in Asia and we despaired even of life. And that's not going to cause us to lose heart, because we have this ministry and we've received mercy. And that's how they've received that ministry. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25, when Paul is talking about virgins, he says, "Now concerning virgins," 1 Corinthians 7:25, "I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." And so the mercy is not just simply saying, because the Lord has had mercy on me and my sin and given me salvation. That's included. But even to the extent his mercy is shown in making one like Paul, who was Saul, who persecuted the church, an ambassador of Christ. And that shows even more mercy. And that's what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 14. "I was an insolent man, I was a murderer, I was a blasphemer, but the mercy of God was extended to me, and I became a minister of the gospel, an apostle." And that was as an example to everyone forever, that God extends his mercy and wants us to be saved and favors us and loves us. So because of that, we do not lose heart. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So here's a possibility. We don't lose heart, even though you want us to, because of all of this carnal warfare you're throwing at us. Being individuals who pick apart character and pick apart the kind of person that person is with regard to their abilities or whatever, like we've been saying, warring carnally, we're not going to lose heart in that. But even more so, we're not going to revert to carnal warfare. We're not going to go to attacking you as a person. We will contend for the faith, and we will ultimately break down your arguments and your doctrines, because they can't stand up against the truth. But we're not going to revert to swaying the Corinthians and extorting the Corinthians. We're not going to do this. Instead, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't handle the Word of God deceitfully. Why would you need to handle the Word of God deceitfully? It's the Word of God. And that just goes to show that we need to understand not everyone's going to obey the gospel. Not everyone's going to accept the truth. We don't need to try to sway them by deception. We don't need to try to sway them by being dishonest with our preaching, with our teaching of others. Just preach it plain and simple, to the point, boldly, openly, like he said, frankly, and understand that they're not always going to receive it. But we don't revert to that kind of thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he told the Thessalonians, "You know how I came to you. I wasn't deceitful. I wasn't an individual who was trying to take advantage of you. I wasn't carnal-minded and immoral. I was blamelessly presenting myself before you and preaching the gospel. I did it for your good, not to take advantage of you and peddle the word of God," like he said in chapter 2. So he's saying those same kinds of things. And it's the same with regard to what he said before in verse 17 of chapter 2. "We are not as so many peddling the word of God," and that has to do with their taking advantage of others by the word of God and using it for profit, personal gain. That's not how he does it. He also doesn't commend himself to every, or by manifestation of the truth he preaches, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He wants to be acceptable before God, and every man is going to recognize that if he's doing what God has commissioned him to do. And he's saying some of the same things he said before. But notice this turn back to this concept of a veil in verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So once again, you've got that veil, and it was because of their unbelief. Their minds were blinded, so that veil came so they could not look at that result of what was passing away, the need for a Savior and the implication of all of that condemning and killing glory that came from the face of Moses. But now it's saying that it's not veiled, but if it appears as being veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And why is it veiled to those who are perishing?
Because of a hard heart.
Right, same thing, hard heart.
Refusing to obey.
Right, he uses that same word, blinded, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Who's the God of this age?
Satan.
Satan, right. And how does Satan go about blinding them?
Through deceit.
Right.
Adam and Eve, you only changed from one word to Eve. Thou shalt not surely die.
Right. Deception.
Use the scripture, but just bend it a little bit.
Right. Deception in many ways, doctrinally and morally. Right. Also, there's the deception that you can continue in your sin. In fact, Romans, what is implied in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans, is that the Romans were convinced that we must continue in sin, that grace may abound. That's a ploy of Satan. And so deception in many forms, he is the great deceiver, and that's what he does. So the God of this age, that is Satan, he blinds those individuals who are ultimately smelling that fragrance of Christ, and they're not smelling life, they're smelling death. They're smelling what comes to them as condemning because they are in sin. It is exposing their sin and they don't like it. And they don't believe because of that, because they have a love for the world, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shine on them. That seems like a good thing, and that's what Paul is saying. It's a good thing that the glory of God is shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ by means of our apostolic ministry, being ambassadors of Christ. But there are people who don't want that. It doesn't smell good to them. It smells like death, and they reject it instead of accepting it so that it can be life to them. They don't want salvation. They don't want to accept Christ. They reject it. In John chapter 3, remember Jesus talked about that? Men love the darkness rather than the light. They flee from the light and go back into the darkness. And we as Christians are supposed to expose the darkness with the light, and that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's saying, though, that my gospel's not veiled. I'm not keeping anything back. There's no obstruction. There's nothing missing. It's simply because they veil themselves. They don't want to see it, and they would rather be in the world. Now, verse 5 and 6, we'll finish up with those. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We'll pause there. We don't preach ourselves. This is what the Judaizers were doing in part. They were commending themselves. They were placing themselves in the position of authority that they had usurped, and ultimately pointing all of the glory and all the attention to themselves instead of God. That was their purpose. In chapter 10, he talked about how they took advantage of them and they were abusing them, and they wanted themselves to appear as something great so that the Corinthians would basically cater to them and their wants and needs. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he talked about how he's not a philosopher. He didn't come preaching with persuasive words of human wisdom, but he ultimately pointed all glory to God by demonstration of the Spirit and simply preaching Christ and Him crucified. That was the intended purpose of God. In chapter 1, he says that it's been committed to these type of individuals so that he who glories, glories in the Lord. He didn't commend himself, but also that is in contrast to what the false teachers did who did commend themselves. But rather what he did is he preached Christ Jesus the Lord and just used themselves as bondservants for the Corinthians. We even talked about that in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, when he's talking about the ministry, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Don't view us as someone you should serve, but view us as someone who is here to serve you. All things are yours, including the apostles. So they preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's their ministry. That's what he's talking about here. And that is seen especially in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God separated the light from the darkness, called the light day, darkness He called night. That would serve as a basis for all spiritual explanations from Genesis through Revelation. Light, God; darkness, the devil. Light, goodness; darkness, evil. So on and so forth. Righteousness, unrighteousness. Salvation, damnation. And so you've got that situation, and it ultimately is seen in the preaching of the gospel message. This is the glory of God. That's in the gospel. Remember, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ's knowledge of His will. You've got all of the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ in this form of the revealed Word of God, the inspired Word of God. He's saying, God appointed us to this. We didn't appoint ourselves. God appointed us to this. And He appointed us to preach Jesus, not some Judaizing doctrine. He appointed us to preach Jesus. So these people who are saying we're apostles, as we get to chapter 10, they're false apostles, because the apostles that God appointed were appointed to show His glory in the face of Jesus Christ and no other way. Next Wednesday, we'll get to verse 7, where he starts talking about the paradoxical nature of his ministry, where there is suffering and it's a matter of weak men and earthen vessels that have this treasure of the ministry of the glorious new covenant, so that all glory goes to God, and all of that suffering, it ultimately works out to the good for those who hear the gospel and accept it and smell it as life leading to life instead of death leading to death. Any comments or questions? Okay. End of chapter 3 was a difficult text, but I hope that I explained it in a way that may have been understandable. If not, you can ask me questions some other time. Thank you for your attention.